me tonight to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I told one of our ladies today that this is such a wonderful, comforting, majestic, and awesome chapter that what we should do is just read it, sing a song, and go home. But she said, we have never read it, sung a song, and gone home. So we will have to make some comment on it, but you just feel like that somehow dissecting it, no matter how anointed the dissection is or how inspired the exegesis, somehow just ruins the effect of the whole. It takes away from it. It is one of the most magnificent chapters in the Bible, infinitely worth our memorization. It's a chapter that closes with about five verses that I customarily read to patients in the hospital. And it has been a source of enormous comfort for me. Those of you who know Handel's Messiah know that that great oratorio begins with an aria from this chapter. These words, comfort, comfort ye my people, are the opening phrases of Handel's Messiah. And we'll discuss why that should be as we begin to look at the chapter together. First, no matter how far we get tonight, I would like to read the entire chapter aloud, and then we'll begin to look at it individually, verse by verse. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out! And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then were you likened, God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The passage was written perhaps 150 years before it ever began to be fulfilled. It is a prophecy that begins what scholars have commonly seen to be the second part of Isaiah, because in this second part there is a change of theme, even a new unity in the fact that the subject for the next chapters beyond this is deliverance and redemption by an almighty sovereign God who sends his servant to bear the iniquity of his people. The passage depicts Isaiah in the days after a crisis that he has mentioned in the chapter before this. 39 mentions for the first time the name Babylon. Now, there has been prediction of the southern kingdom being carried away in captivity, but specifically the wicked nation of Babylon is mentioned for the first time in Isaiah 39. What your fathers have accumulated until this day, Isaiah told Hezekiah, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of you, your sons which will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. All of that happened, of course, some 124 years after Isaiah, or 125 years after Isaiah predicted it, and then another 50 years after that, the first exiles began to come back. So we have here a prophecy that is 200 years at least before the rescue or the deliverance that it depicts. And the thing that's interesting is that Isaiah puts himself into that world into that which he foresees, and instead of using the future tense, will be and will do this and so on, he speaks as if it is present tense and as if it is happening as he watches it from a contemporary point of view. So he begins by saying, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." Now, there is an obvious word of comfort in that first verse, and the word is comfort itself. Comfort in the sense of consoling and in the sense of strengthening. But there are two other words that are also very comforting in that first verse, and they are the words my and your. Why are those pronouns comforting words? They speak of the relationship that these people have to God. They speak, in fact, of a relationship that some may have thought that they no longer had to God. Because after all those years of captivity, after all those years of humiliation and degradation, and taunting by the Babylonians when they said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion," people could have easily lost faith, easily thought, "Has God's mercy departed, clean gone from me forever? Has God simply left my life and left the life of the nation?" And here it would be appropriate for them to remember what Isaiah had written 200 years ago. Because this would have been a sustaining prophecy for all those who suffered through the Babylonian captivity. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." These pronouns of relationship are very comforting. Because when we begin the Lord's Prayer, Jesus invited us to say, "Our Father." He has invited us to call God our own Father. He has invited us to understand that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The Good Shepherd said, "I lay down my life for my sheep, and my sheep know my voice." This quality of ownership, that God owns us and will not let us go because we are His peculiar treasure and His special possession, is one of the great comforts for the Christian, just as it should have been a comfort for Judah in captivity. Verse 2 says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem." The NIV says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." Here, our great God is speaking in a compassionate voice, and He is saying to whatever prophet will be living at that time, whatever preacher will be proclaiming the Word of God 200 years later, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." If you'll just pay real close attention to that second verse, you'll learn what a new Christian should know and believe after conversion. You'll know what a person who loves the Lord and who tries to serve the Lord should keep in their minds at all times. But if you go to many evangelical churches nowadays, you will find that people come away from many churches saying, "I was comforted at church. I found out that I'm a winner, not a loser. And I found out that I'm a king's kid and am entitled to name things and claim them. And I found out that I don't have to be a victim of low self-esteem. I found out how important I am in the world, and I should simply go out and assert my importance because I am somebody. That's not what you find in an evangelical church. That's not what you find when the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, what I'm supposed to speak to you, what every faithful preacher of the gospel is supposed to speak to every congregation, is that your warfare is ended. You didn't know you had warfare? Brothers and sisters, that's the very beginning of your learning the gospel. To know that someone is at war with you because you've been at war with him. You have rebelled against God. And God is at war with you. That's the way Paul begins the gospel in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul says, since we're justified by faith, he says, we have what? Peace with God. Peace with God. Because you and I come into this world at war with the Lord. You and I come into this world staging our own little private rebellion against God. And so what this passage is about is really the relationship that the nation has had with the Lord. And it is right for us as Christians to read about the comfort as if it comes to us individually in our spiritual relationship with God. Our warfare is ended. Our warfare is ended. If you believe that, then how are you to go back to God when you've sinned? When you have transgressed the law of God as a Christian, how are you to go back to God? Are you to go back to God as someone with whom you are at war again? Is the warfare resumed when you go back to God? No. It is not resumed. It is not resumed. You see, it's one thing to disobey the orders of your commanding officer. It is quite another thing to be in a different army altogether. And you have changed armies. Furthermore, you have changed status. Because once you were outsiders, you were enemies of God. Now what are you? Children of God. Sons of God. And therefore you can go back to your Heavenly Father with whom you still remain at peace. You're still justified. You have peace with God. And you can say to Him, Father, I have sinned. But always remember that your warfare is ended. You have the privilege of going back in a family relationship to your Heavenly Father, who, by the way, is the one drawing you back, or you wouldn't be returning at all. So, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. What does that mean? When you're pardoned. What does that mean in terms of someone like Richard Nixon, who was pardoned by Gerald Ford when he took office? You do not need to bear. Yes, I thought I better not repeat that word into the microphone. We do bear consequences for our sins. Yes, we do. But we do not bear the punishment for our sins. We do not bear God's righteous anger against our sins. We have been pardoned in the sight of God. That moment from Jesus, the humblest believer who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Okay? Now, an interesting thing happened during the administration of President Andrew Jackson. He tried to pardon someone. And the criminal said, no, thank you. I don't want to be pardoned. I should go ahead and take the punishment for my sin, even though the President of the United States is offering me a pardon. And he was hanged anyway. Okay? The difference between our system of government and God's is simply this. In our system of government, it is allowed that a person be pardoned and therefore the crime never be punished. That's allowed. And that's what people were so incensed about when President Ford pardoned Richard Nixon. I am going to see how incensed people will be when President Clinton is reelected and begins to pardon his Whitewater cronies. We'll see if there is the same outrage. But the point is, we allow some people to go free when a sovereign power, like a president or a governor, pardons them. But do you know that God is more just than that? And God doesn't allow any sin to go unpunished. He revealed to Moses that he will by no means clear the guilty. So, what happened was that the man Andrew Jackson offered the pardon to said, no, that's not right. A crime's been committed. It should be punished. I did the crime, and I will be punished. Thanks, but no thanks. I refuse your pardon. Well, now some people believe that that is the way God works. That God offers a pardon, and in a certain sense, that pardon is something fictitious or not real because that sin is just out there and it hasn't been punished. And what kind of a God is that? As a matter of fact, this is the very problem that many people have with Christianity, that God lets off people scot-free. Does God let people off scot-free? Nope. Is there, in fact, a punishment for every sin? Yes, there is. And the reason you and I can be pardoned legitimately in God's sight is why? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus paid it all. Because He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. We are pardoned by God objectively because of an objective thing that's happened. Substitution by the Lord Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now that you understand that, you're ready to understand the puzzling last phrase of the second verse. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You should gasp in horror. No, it's not a double blessing. It sounds like that God is really being unjust here, because He's punishing the sin twice as much as it deserves. Well, first of all, there is no question that we are reading inspired poetry, and inspired poetry, as you know, has a certain amount of hyperbole in it, which is exaggeration, to make a point. So, let's come at it from that way to begin with. This is exaggeration. This is language like the hills and the mountains breaking forth with singing and that sort of thing. It is poetic language. But we always have to find the literal truth that the poetic language conveys. So here is God looking at somebody that has suffered, somebody that has been miserable, and God says, that suffering is now over, that person has received double for all her sins. Okay, paraphrase that for me. What's that saying? It's saying the suffering is more than enough. A punishment has been meted out that's more than enough. In fact, double. More than enough has been the punishment. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. What I want you to understand is, even though we have a poetic phrase here, it gives us an insight into the extent of the value of Jesus Christ's atonement. Because Jesus' atonement was more than enough for all of your sins. Do you sometimes worry a little bit about the atonement and think, I bet it's just barely enough. I bet it's just barely enough to cover my sins. I wonder if enough blood was shed on Calvary to cover the wickedness that I still find in my heart, the transgressions that I still commit with my body, the struggles that I have in my soul. I wonder if Jesus could possibly spare just a few more drops of blood to cover all that's wrong with me. Brothers and sisters, what Isaiah is trying to tell you tonight is that Jesus' death was more than sufficient. More than sufficient for all your stuff. More than sufficient for all your sin. More than sufficient for all your depravity. More than sufficient for all your transgression. You have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins when Jesus died in your place on the cross. Hallelujah. We ought to quit and sing and go home. That is just the most wonderful thing. You know. But it's true. It's true. Don't ever worry about the cross being inadequate. Don't ever worry about the cross not quite covering everything that you can throw at it. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us 2/3 of our sins. Is that right? 3/4! And then you're on your own for the other 1/4. No, our theology is twisted by the way we feel. Our theology is twisted by the sense of outrage that we feel in our hearts, put in there by the Holy Spirit about our own sins. But that feeling has got to be checked and tested by the Word of God that says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus' blood covers it all. And if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all our sins. I don't know if there is life on any other planet, but if there is life on any other planet, and there are elect beings on that planet, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover all their sins as well. So the infinite worth and value of the blood of Jesus Christ is really what is behind this passage. Because you see, this passage in Isaiah is designed, I firmly believe, to make us begin to think and wonder about the extent of the redemption of God. I think it's designed to begin to cause us to ask questions like, now, how can iniquity be pardoned? And how is it that we've received from the Lord's hand double for all of our sins? And I think that later on, Isaiah is going to begin to weave in a new concept here. Concept of the servant of the Lord. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 53, 13 chapters later, it's all going to become clearer and clearer and clearer as we read that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, the end of our warfare was on Him, and with His stripes we are healed. This is the hint of what is to come in this section of Isaiah. That warfare is ended, iniquity is pardoned, we receive from the Lord's hand double for all of our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover every sin that you and I have committed. And as I reminded you some months ago when I preached on the subject of hell in the sermon called, Whom Do You Fear? The question as to why hell should be everlasting and why it should not end in perhaps 100 years of torment or 200 years of torment or even 1,000 years of torment. The best answer to that question is simply this. That if you say that someone can endure 100 years of torment and that will finally adequately pay for all their transgressions, or if you say that someone could endure 500 years of torment and that can adequately pay God for all their transgressions, or if you say that someone can endure 1,000 years of torment and say that that finally can pay God back for all of their transgressions, you insult the blood of Jesus Christ, which has infinite worth, and you claim that there is something, no matter how long and unendurable it may be, but there is something that can pay for sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ was not strictly necessary to be shed. You insult the atonement if hell is anything less than infinite, because you are saying something could be done. If we could just hang on long enough in hell, eventually it'll all be over. But brothers and sisters, that is to say that Jesus need not have come and died. He need not have suffered on the cross. He need not have been the one means that God chose to pay for the sins of His people. The blood of Jesus Christ was necessary. It was necessary for Him to die. That's why He shunned Peter and everybody else who tried to get Him away from that cross. Because it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer and so enter into His glory. And if we say that sin can be adequately punished by any other means than Jesus' propitiation of the wrath of God on the cross, we insult the infinite worth of the God-man who gave Himself for us. So, brothers and sisters, His death for you is adequate. This is why, no matter your sin, and no matter your backsliding as a Christian, you can go back when led humbly by the Holy Spirit to the 8th chapter of Romans, and you can read there again timeless words that apply to you from the time you're converted for the rest of eternity. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, because the blood of Jesus Christ has been more than sufficient to cover your sin. Hallelujah. All right, let's look at verse 3. Here is the promise. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The passage speaks of someone crying out that God is coming. The place where the person is crying out is a wilderness and a desert. The great thing that will happen when God comes is that low places like valleys are going to be exalted, and mountains and hills that are high are going to be brought low, and crooked places are going to be made straight, and rough places are going to be made smooth. And when the Lord appears, that His splendor and majesty is going to be revealed. And here is what sets the prophecy above merely the return of Judah from exile, that places it in a timeless sphere and applies it to everyone. It says, "And all flesh, all mankind, shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So here's what Isaiah has. He's got a picture for the returning exiles. This is a promise that should have comforted them for all of those years that they were in Babylon. And it's a promise that they should have found coming true as they came home. But we know, do we not, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Where would you go in your Bibles to find the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, where it was filled to the full in Scripture? Well, you can go to Matthew. You can go to Mark. You can go to Luke. Let's go to Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. I do love the way that Luke 3 begins. That first verse is one of my very favorite verses because it sets the work of the Spirit of God in a definite, concrete, historical context. And I joy in it every time I read through Luke. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Isn't that great? I just love that. Compare it to, in the year 1996, William Jefferson Clinton being president of the United States, and William Rehnquist being the chief justice of the Supreme Court, United States Senators from the state of Texas being Phil Graham and Kay Bailey Hutchison, and the governor of Texas being George W. Bush, and the mayor of Austin being Mayor Bruce Todd, the word of the Lord came to some poor miserable sinner one windy night at Dayspring Chapel when he or she realized for the first time that the blood of Jesus Christ was enough. Isn't that great? Things happen in definite historical periods by the hand of God and by the plan of God. And this is the fullness of time as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. It was the right moment in history for the Lord to come in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And while all of these people were ruling and they thought they were in charge, the word of the Lord didn't come to Rome or to the governor's palace in Judea or to the tetrarch palace in Galilee or over to the castle in Iturea. Actually, it didn't even come to the temple where Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Verse 3, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," say what we've read tonight. Now let's try to figure out, from our context here, what prepare the way of the Lord is. And what could possibly be meant by "make his path straight, and every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth." What does all that mean? Yes, Grady?
The first recorded words of Christ's ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But in context, he has preparation before that with the ministry of John, where he was telling everyone to repent, and where he was baptizing them, and he was also preparing for the kingdom of the Lord. And he heralded
him. Yeah. Absolutely right. And so, let's just assume, like my two friends who pastored the church in the jungle village in Papua New Guinea, that somewhere on this page in our Bibles, we're going to get a hint as to what all this might mean. Because they didn't have concordances and they didn't have reference Bibles, so what they had to do was just stare hard at every page that they had a problem on. And they figured that somewhere in the context, they'd figure it out. They did that when they were teaching on Ephesians 5 and it said, be filled with the Spirit. And they thought, well, it must tell us somewhere how to be filled with the Spirit. So they concluded that it was in submitting to one another, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, wives submitting to their husbands, slaves submitting to their masters, and children obeying their parents. Well, that doesn't sound Pentecostal at all, does it? That's exactly what it means to be filled with the Spirit. See, so we're going to look at this page and see if there's some if there's some hint here. Verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, that John, full attacked, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. And tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Okay. Does that mean that if you do those things, you'll be saved? No. What does it mean? Smokey?
If you are saved,
you will do those things. That's true. Sarah? This is preparation here. This is preparation. It's not conversion yet. But what John was saying is, God is coming. Get ready. The Lord is coming. And this is what you have to do, you various people, to get ready. And as you're doing that, you're making His path straight. You're filling up valleys. You're shearing off mountains. Crooked places are being made straight. And the rough place is smooth. Tell me what a valley is as a Christian. Tell me what a valley is. A low, depressing, difficult place where you are as a Christian. A low, depressing, difficult place. Just the kind of place you would be in after 50 years of captivity in Babylon. And yet the promise is every valley shall be exalted. That somehow in that low, depressing place, you're going to have some kind of blessing. There's going to be something about your relationship with God that will make that valley bearable. Okay? What do you think about high mountains and hills being brought low? Okay? Okay, so what that is a statement about people who are lifted up with pride, about people who do not recognize their need to prepare for the Lord, people who are not ready for the Lord to come, who don't need the Lord, who consider themselves to be self-sufficient. And the promise for them is every mountain and hill is going to be brought low. And crooked places? Sounds like sin to me, doesn't it, you?
Tax collectors and publicans.
Tax collectors and publicans. Crooked places shall be made straight, rough ways smooth. In other words, what John the Baptist is saying here is that as you get ready for the Lord to come, you have to prepare a way for Him to come to you. You have to prepare a way for Him to come to you by repenting. In other words, come out of your valley with the promise of God's coming to you and shear off your high mountain and hill of pride, bring it down low, and your crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. It's all highly figurative language for repentance. Because after all, where is this herald preaching, both in Isaiah 40 and in Luke 3? A wilderness. This is language of the wilderness. And what do you think the wilderness is?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
This is language of the wilderness. And what do you think the wilderness is, as far as you're concerned? Yes, Grady.
It's a human experience when there's no God.
Yeah.
Overgrown garden.
It's the human experience when there's no God in it. You look back, B.C., at your life, and you'll see that wilderness was a really good description of it. There you were, wandering in the wilderness. There you were, aimlessly going in all kinds of different directions in a wasteland, having no meaning to your life, having no purpose in your life. The wilderness is a metaphor for the life of sin, the life of separation from God, the life of estrangement. And so now God is coming and He's saying, make the way straight for Me to come to you in this wilderness. So, we're back to Isaiah 40 now. John the Baptist fulfilled this perfectly. Let's do one more section, taking us down to verse 8, and then we'll postpone the rest until next time. As we end verse 5, it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What is that? What is the glory of the Lord? The coming of Christ. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus showed us the splendor and the value and the worth of God. He said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Because as we see Jesus, we learn what God our Father is like. Glory is a word that in the Old Testament primarily meant a great weight. It was the kabod. It meant it was a word that really had to do with weight, meaning the worth or value of someone. In the New Testament, it's translated by the word doxa, it's a translation of the word doxa, which has the connotation of light and splendor. And so what you find are these two terms being brought together so that glory means the sum total or value or weight or worth of a person. And where do you see that concerning God? In the face of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who brings God to us and shows us what God is like. And all flesh shall see this, Isaiah said. All flesh shall see it together. Why? How can he guarantee it? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you remember back when he prophesied that a child would be born and a son would be given? In the 9th chapter, He speaks of how that His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And He tells what all He's going to do about His government, of the increase of His government and peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Listen, brothers and sisters, when the Lord has zeal to perform something, give it up and stand back, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. And in just the same way, He says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, everybody's going to see it, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, all the earth. And you can take it to the bank, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then He hears a voice in verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And He said, what shall I cry? And the voice says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Have you ever gone to a nursing home and seen family pictures on the wall or on top of the bureau? And there may be a picture there of that very person, that very old and wrinkled and infirm person that you're visiting. And you look there at the picture on the wall or on the bureau, and you gasp and you think, she was beautiful. She was beautiful. He was handsome and strong. But brothers and sisters, age and infirmity comes to all of us, because all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. We're all transitory. We will all die. We are only here for a short time. And Isaiah goes on to record that the voice says, surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades or falls. But, and this is the point, the word of our God stands forever. So Isaiah himself is dead, but the word of our God stands forever. And John the Baptist himself was beheaded, but the word of our God stands forever. And all the apostles have gone to be with the Lord, and the church has existed now for 2,000 years. And all of the great preachers, John Chrysostom and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, have all gone to be with the Lord, but the word of our God stands forever. And that is very important, because Isaiah has made a promise here in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it's like a voice from heaven says, let me just confirm that and strengthen that. All of this is going to happen because it is God's word that it will happen. But what you must realize is that that word is sure. That word is forever settled in heaven. And even though you may trust in human beings and admire them, put them on pedestals and consider them to have great might and power, they're all fleeting. They're all transient. But the word of our God stands forever. That word is the word from the mouth of the Lord. That word says that all flesh shall see the glory of God. That word says that the glory of the Lord is the God-man, the way, the truth, the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we begin our theological studies on Sunday night with the establishment that there's general revelation to everybody. And then we go on to establish that there has been special revelation. The word of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, has spoken the words which we read in our Bibles. But if you ask, yes, but wasn't that word in some way temporary? And hasn't it been changed? And isn't it obsolete? And don't we have the right to bring 20th century ideas and standards and mores into the word of God? The answer is no. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of our God stands forever. And it is this word that guarantees that the Lord will come. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It is this word which will guarantee in 13 chapters that someone was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities. It is this very word that guarantees in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And it is this very word that guarantees that nothing in all creation shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, no matter how long you live, whether or not you outlive many of your friends, as I already see myself beginning to, if you outlive everyone here in this church, if you wind up someday in a nursing home, unable to even hold a Bible or read it, but have someone read it to you, and they read to you, "Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Think with whatever's left of your mind, "Yes, the word of our God stands forever, and I'm saved. And there's no condemnation for me who am in Christ Jesus. And I am a child of God. And heaven is my future home. I belong to Jesus Christ. And nothing can separate me from His love. I know that because the word of our God stands forever." Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.